Well, we're going to look at your favorite subject and mine, and I hope it will be more so by the time we're done this morning, and that is evangelism and the believer. You've heard me say it before, there are three subjects that pastors say they don't want to preach and people don't want to hear. It is prayer, evangelism, and giving, right? And if you make an acronym of those, it even says PEG. Right, you just feel like you're getting pegged, and I think a bad approach to those things is guilt, and I think with evangelism in particular, with prayer you can get into a habit of it. With giving, you can even at some churches, we don't have this here yet. At some churches, you can even set up your debit card to automatically withdraw every month. It's not a bad idea. That could really solidify our budget. But with evangelism, it's very often spontaneous. It's, oh, I have an opportunity right now. What am I going to do with this opportunity? And generally speaking, if you're asking yourself that question at the moment, it's too late. They've gone. You know, you're in line at Starbucks and you see this beautiful opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And you spend most of the time in line going, oh, Lord, please help me have courage. Please help. Oh, and there they go. And they're out the door. You're like, oh. And then you go home and you lose sleep and you feel like I failed. The person's going to go to hell now because I didn't evangelize. So I want to just start, before we even start with the lesson, I want to just start with just sharing a little bit of my heart. Because sharing the gospel with a perfect stranger is not my style. It is not natural to me. It's not something that I relish doing. But what I've seen in my own life, as I've really confronted in my own heart the reasons for that hesitancy, the reason is, for me, most of the time, it's convenience. Oh, man, I'm going to be late to such and such if I bother to share the gospel with this guy. Or I don't know him. How do I make friends in 60 seconds and then begin sharing with him? And so I've really, in my own life, have had to really think through how I view evangelism. And I'm just using the example of a spontaneous encounter with a stranger. There's a lot of other ways which we're going to talk about. But I've had to use that in my own life to analyze, you know, what's my approach going to be? And I think for me, what has been helpful is to understand, first of all, the sovereignty of God. Nobody's salvation depends on my faithfulness. And I'm really happy for that because there would be a whole group of people that are condemned because of Steve Swartz, if that was the case. But I also believe that the Lord expects me to step outside my comfort zone. And then I'm even wondering, why do I even have something called a comfort zone? That's a human construct. I'm expected to be obedient. But I think the thing that has impacted me the most is just the thought of seeing somebody who's walking through their life just step by step and knowing that they are a moment from an eternity without God at any time. They're one heart attack away. They're one car accident away. They're one step from hell. And that's highly motivating to me. And I hope it is to you as well. That at that point, it really takes out of the equation your own feelings about it. It doesn't matter anymore. And the way I like to think about it is picture yourself in your pajamas, the pajamas that some of you have that nobody should ever see because they're just horrible and old and disgusting, right? And you look out your window and there is a fire in the house across the street, and somebody trying to get out the window, and they can't get out. At that point, does it matter how you're dressed? It really doesn't. You're going to run and go help. So I'm hoping by the end of this morning that we have a little different view of evangelism. And I want to say this one more introductory thought as well. There are a limited number of Christians who I have what I believe is the gift of evangelism. That is somebody that they probably could get inanimate objects saved if it were possible. They make friends with everybody. They're just naturally always thinking this way, and it's something that drives them, that they absolutely just have to do. I think of a couple people in our church now who I think have that gift, and that's all they want to talk about. On the one hand, Those people with the gift of evangelism sometimes look down their nose at the rest of us who don't have that gift, and that's a mistake. On the other hand, those of us who don't kind of look at them and say, boy, I'm glad they're taking care of that. Isn't that neat? We're all called to share the gospel of Christ, as we're going to see this morning. And so there is a balance there. But there are 1,000 different ways to proclaim the gospel. There are 1,000 different ways to share our faith with others. And so you find your way, and that'll be the strategy that works best for you. Let's just do our usual here. We want to start building the foundation, and let's look up some verses here. Let's do a Matthew 7, 13 and 14 over here on this side. All right, Emily and Muriel, if you could do Luke 19:10. One more on this side. Josh, if you could do Luke 19:41-42. And then over here, we need a 2 Corinthians 12:15. Okay, Barbara, this is like an auction. I love that. And then we need a Ben, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And we'll stop right there. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. All right, so what we're doing is, let's just remind ourselves of what's at stake with evangelism. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Read that nice and loud for us. Okay, how many gates are there? Two. Two gates. Narrow and wide. What does the wide gate lead to? Destruction. What's the narrow gate lead to? You're in line at the grocery store. You ever been those times when they have 3 checkout people and 200 people ready to check out? Right? I want you to look at those 200 people. 175 of them, 199 of them are going down the wide gate. But some of them have been called to salvation. And everything you can do in your power to find those people. By the way, we preach the gospel so that the elect might come to salvation. There is great comfort in that, because when you are proclaiming the gospel to somebody who is elect, Christ is exalted, they come to Christ. When you proclaim the gospel to somebody who is not, Christ is exalted and Christ is exalted. I've said this before, but I like to repeat things that I want you to remember. My good friend, Jeff Kirkland, pastor in St. Louis, he likes to street preach. And he does it every week, often outside the St. Louis Cardinals baseball games. And people always ask him, well, Pastor Jeff, how many people did you lead to Christ? And he says, all of them. I led every one of them to the cross. I led every one of them to know who Jesus is and what the work on the cross that he did was. What God does with that is his business. But I've led them all to Christ. So the stakes are high. There's a small gate. There's a wide gate. Never again look at the crowd of people the same way. Never again look at them as just people. They are people who will all go through one of those two gates. Every one of them. Luke 19:10, let's see what the heart that Christ had for the lost.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
What was his purpose? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was what?
Lost.
Did he come to preach to the saved? Well, yes. He taught the disciples. He basically really invested himself in 12 disciples. Really, I mean, most of his ministry, if you look at the Gospels, his public ministry was only less than 60 days that we have recorded. A lot of his time was spent with the 12. But when he was preaching the multitudes, who was he preaching to? He's preaching to the lost. And he was preaching evangelistic sermons. Some people have even said that the sermons of Jesus seem a little shallow, which is funny to me. I don't want to stand anywhere near them when they say that. His sermons were geared to the lost. Now, that doesn't mean that's our ecclesiology, that we're trying to bring people in here and always only preach to the lost. That's a different issue. But his sermons were to say that there are four kinds of, there are four seeds and four soils, and only three of them come up and they die. One of them is real. He preached evangelistically, very much so. He had a heart for the lost. Let's see further his heart for the lost. Luke 19, 41 through 42. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as a city. I'm just asking this rhetorically. I know the answer to it, but just think in your own heart, when have you ever wept over somebody who is lost? When have you ever wept for, okay, if it's your mother, I understand that. When have you wept for a stranger? When have you wept for somebody that you met at a movie theater and you know that they're not saved? When have you had that attitude? It's one to cultivate. What about Paul's heart for the lost? How did he feel? 2 Corinthians 12:15.
I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. If I love you more, I might be loved less.
He's speaking to a church that is mixed with believers and unbelievers, and he says, I want to be spent. I want to be spent for the sake of the gospel. And so I think the first question we ask ourselves is, do you have a heart for the lost? That doesn't mean everybody here needs to go out and street preach next week. I have done street preaching. I'm not good at it. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't find it particularly effective for me personally. But there's a thousand other ways to evangelize. But it does mean that we have a heart for the lost. Well, let's see another reason that we ought to have a heart for the lost. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Who has that one? So the key phrase is, we're entrusted with the gospel. Can an unbeliever explain the gospel to somebody accurately? I don't think they can unless they're just reading it. And even then, there's not a sense of reality to it for them. Do you understand that the only really ultimate reason that we're left here on this earth is to proclaim the gospel? I mean, if our only purpose is to gather together and worship Christ, I'd much rather do that in heaven, and it makes a lot more sense. You know, we wouldn't have scheduling problems, and we wouldn't have bad sermons and all kinds of stuff that we put up with here. But we are here to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And the old joke is that if we didn't have any other purpose, that when I baptize you, it's better just to hold you under until you go home. I mean, that would make sense. I get saved, I go home. But we are here to proclaim the gospel to the lost. I want to read a quote to you from Charles Spurgeon, which is just outstanding. He says, "No one of us can be exempted from the work of spreading the gospel because we are engaged in some other work. Good as it is, though it may be very intimately connected to the kingdom of Christ, yet it does not exonerate us from the work of endeavoring to bring sinners to Christ. There is nothing whatsoever in the whole world compass of Scripture to excuse any mouth from speaking for Jesus when the heart is really acquainted with his salvation. We are all called to make Jesus known if we know him. Let us trust in the divine energy of the Holy Spirit and speak the truth in reliance upon his might." And that's all that we have to do, is speak the truth and proclaim the gospel. We're not called to make anything happen. We don't have an altar up here. And the reason is because we are not called to make people come to Christ. We just proclaim the gospel. So we're under divine orders to proclaim the gospel. We're the ones entrusted with the gospel. Let's just have a moment of reality here and brainstorm with me. Why do we hesitate to proclaim the gospel to people? What is your hesitation? Or let's make it easier. What do you think the other person next to you hesitation is? Serena. So you don't want to get in a confrontational situation. Okay, let's come back and address that. Ben.
I think our culture has countered it into our heads. There's two things you don't talk about, religion and politics, and people believe that it gives them an out.
That's right. I like to combine religion and politics into one sentence. Did you know that you need a savior who will someday be your king? Put them together. Why else do we hesitate?
What will people think?
What will people think? That's the big one. Kathy? Fear of man, that's right. Daryl, yeah, that's it, right? What are they going to think? I have to work next to this person. I have to be in constant contact with them. And this is jumping ahead. If you're going to share your faith with somebody that you're in constant contact with, what do you think that that places upon you as far as responsibility about the way you live your life? What does that mean now? If you are a mediocre employee, if you have a gossipy tongue, if you have not dealt with certain areas of sin in your life and then you're trying to share the gospel, don't. Your life has to be there. But if you're a person who has been a friend and you have been there for this person, Serena, let me come back to your comment. We get fearful of being in a confrontational situation with somebody. Nobody's ever been argued into the kingdom. If you sense yourself getting into a little bit of a confrontational feel, you can just stop and you can just say, I just wanted to let you know that I serve Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. If you ever want to know more, I'm here. I will always be here. But the best way around that is to be the best friend that person ever had, to treat them with kindness and with respect and with tenderness. And all through seminary, I've told you about this, a favorite McDonald's that I studied at. And that was my evangelism spot as well, because I had my Bible open and all kinds of theology books. And so people got, what is this guy doing over here? But there is one sweet little lady named Anna who barely speaks any English. And every time I was there, she's the one mopping the floors. And she is an older woman, just mopping the floors. And so I learned her name. It wasn't hard. She has a name tag. Call her by name. Be kind and ask her. I learned what her kids' names are. Just ask her how she's doing. So when the time came when I asked her, Anna, do you have a faith? Do you believe in anything? And she said, yes, I believe in God. I'm a Catholic, but I'll never be good enough. That was the first words out of her mouth. And so by God's grace, I was able to share the gospel with her and explain that Christ was good enough, even though we can't, and all of that. But you avoid the confrontation by just being a good friend and being sweet and kind. And I know some of you in here are amening that, because that's how you are. You have the gift of evangelism, and you understand that. I don't. I have to work at it. Why else do we hesitate? Anything else?
Some of us are waiting for the right opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And as you say, those opportunities are there. We just need to recognize that. We have a built-in mission field right where we live. On one side of us, a Jehovah's Witness family lives. On the other side of us, a prostitute lives. So,
you're sandwiched in between sin, aren't you, there?
I have repeated opportunities to weave into conversation, spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
But it's basically resistance, but at least it's there. The gospel is being shared.
That is excellent. Any other hesitations that we have? Your knowledge base. Okay. Strange that you bring that up, because we're going to talk about what are the essentials of the gospel message. That's a good, thank you, Nick, for that segue for us. Let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and you did this in your assignment that I know all of you are doing. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Nick, you've got a big booming voice. Would you read those two verses kind of slow for us? That's one of the first verses that kids memorize in Awana. If any of you kids are in Awana or have done that, there's the gospel right there. That's not the totality of the gospel, but that's enough to certainly plant the seeds of the gospel. If you don't know how to explain the gospel to somebody off the top of your head, What's the obvious solution to that? What did we just do? We just read the Bible to them. Your explanation of the gospel is not inspired by God, and there's no promise of any results. The proclamation of the scriptures, the proclamation of the gospel straight from the Bible, there is a promise of results. I don't know what they're going to be, but there's a promise that God's word will not return void. God's word will either save somebody or harden their hearts, and God will be glorified in both instances. Yes, Anne. That's good. Yeah, if you get them to that point, you can ask them, will you read this? One of the times Sylvia and I were in England, I met a confirmed atheist, which is there almost everybody in England is a confirmed atheist at this point. And this is an older guy, he's in his late 70s, and he says, I don't want anything to do with this. And we were on a walk together, and we had a long ways to get back to his house. And I had my Bible, and I said, do you mind if I just read to you? He said, oh, no, I like good literature. What are you going to read from? Whoosh, and pull out the Bible. And I just read him from Romans. I read him Romans 5, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation. No, that's 8, 1. Grace in which we stand. I read him Romans 8, 1. I read him Romans 3, 23, Romans 6, 23. Everything I could think of, I just read it to him. Didn't ask for any results. Didn't say, do you want to kneel in prayer? Do you want to pray the sinner's prayer or anything like that? Just read him the scripture. And there is great power there. So what are the essentials of the gospel message? I think if we said somebody needs to understand their sin, they need to understand that God is holy and that God is angry with sin. And I think if they understand that they need a Savior, and this Savior is Christ, then they have enough. There is not a method to lead anybody into salvation. I know I use this phrase, we all use this phrase that, quote, I led so-and-so to Christ. Well, no, you didn't. You happened to be in the same room when they heard the gospel. Whether or not that was the moment they came to Christ, we don't know. In his thousands and thousands of messages, in deep theology and understanding of Scripture, if you ask John MacArthur, you know, how do you lead somebody to Christ? If they ask you, how do I come to God? His answer is very simple. You can ask. You can ask for mercy. And that's it. You repent. You ask for mercy. And that's what repentance is. Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from my sin. I want to turn to you. Would you be merciful to me? That's different than a sinner's prayer. A sinner's prayer is a methodology which we don't use. A sinner's prayer is a great way to lead millions of people down the path of thinking they're saved when they're not. Don't say, repeat after me. Don't do that because you don't know what's in their heart, and it's not a little checkbox in your glory scorecard. Don't lead people in a sinner's prayer. So the essentials of the gospel, they're sinful before a holy God. They need a Savior. And they need that, they understand that Christ is that sacrifice and it's the only means of salvation. Go over to in your book, section 2, Roman numeral 2. I want to look at that just for a moment. I'm sorry, Roman numeral 3. You see all those scriptures there that start with John 1, 1? Let's do this. Let's look them up. We're going to go through this part somewhat quickly. So we need a John 1:1 on this side. Mark, we need a John 14:6. Don, we need an Acts 4:12. Adrian, oh, lots of people like that one. We need a Romans 3:23. I bet some of you have it memorized. Ben, Anne, we need a Romans 6:23. We need a Romans 5:8. Over here. Thank you, Mike. We need a 1 Peter 2:24, Gabe. I knew you were going to raise your hand. Need a Romans 10:9. All right, Jason, we need a John 1:12. Hey, in the back, Russell. Okay, you guys are getting really good at this. First question, what does someone have to believe about Jesus? What do they have to believe? John 1:1. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a really good guy who did something for us. He is God. What else do we have to understand? John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth,
Okay. Is there any other method? Even somebody says, oh, there's lots of ways to God. Not according to Jesus. Either Jesus is right or he's a liar. And I've never yet had an unbeliever tell me, I think Jesus is a liar. No, they even unbelievers won't. They'll go, well, you know, I'm not ready to step over that line yet. Acts 4:12, what do we have to believe about Jesus? Jesus is God. He is the way, he is the truth and the life, and he is the only way of salvation. All right, so let's keep going. What else do we have to understand about ourselves? Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
That's pretty straightforward, wouldn't you say? Romans 6:23. That is a good verse for Roman Catholics. The wages of sin is not penance. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not saying Hail Marys. It's not doing all the prayer bead thingies. It is death. And that's an understanding we have to have. Romans 5:8. Okay, there's the transition. Christ has died. There's a demonstration of love. 1 Peter 2:24.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
So what 1 Peter 2:24 just did was give an explanation of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us what happened and what that was about. Romans 10:9, how do I get saved? There you go. It is confession and belief. John 1:12.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
Now you see what we just did? This is all in your book here. If you would take 20 minutes and put on a little note card in your Bible, those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses, that is a gospel presentation. Right there. And you know, I've noticed it's very interesting if you demonstrate love to an unbeliever, you can say, you know, I'm not very good at this, but can I take 15 minutes and kind of fumble through trying to share my faith with you? I know what I believe, I just can't say it too well yet. You know, even unbelievers sometimes will say, you're so genuine. Sure, yeah, you can do that. You're looking up verses and you're trying to figure it out. Oh yeah, okay, here's the next thing I need to tell you. Are you ready? And that's a wonderful relationship builder. But if you'll put those 8 verses on a 3x5 card, stick it in your Bible, put it in your iPhone, whatever you need to do, there it is. You have a gospel presentation. You simply ask for permission to share that. We've already talked about witnessing with your life. And I think that's pretty obvious. If you are living a life that somebody else would not want to live, then maybe you should hold off on sharing your faith. I knew a guy in college who was an athlete, and he was one of a number of Christians on the football team, the university we were at, and he told me, I roomed with him for a summer, a big giant guy, and he said that a certain guy on the football team, a little bit smaller, I guess he was a receiver or something, and he walked around talking about Christ all the time. But his life was so completely radically inconsistent with his faith. He was just doing all kinds of things we would be ashamed of. And so my friend said that he got a couple of other believers who were linebackers. And the three of them got into an elevator with this guy in the dorm there. The elevator goes to the 8th floor. As soon as the doors shut, the three guys got a hold of this little guy, put him up against the wall and said, either live a life that's consistent or shut your mouth about being a Christian. Doom. Then they get back. We wouldn't go that far, but I asked him what happened, and he said the guy closed his mouth for a long time and began to live a more consistent life. And really, they were right on. I questioned their methodology, but it was effective. They only had 8 floors. There are some things that people don't understand. They need to understand that you cannot save yourself. That's the first thing. People need to understand you will not get into heaven based on your resume. Getting into heaven is not like a batting average. If you're batting 333 in the major leagues, you're a millionaire. If you're batting 333 in life, you're going to hell. How good do you have to be? You have to be as good as God. You have to establish that standard. You have to establish that the standard is set by God. He is holy. He is righteous. He hates sin. He doesn't think that you're a really good person because you're good 51% of the time. He would only consider you good if you had been good 100% of the time from the moment of your conception. And only one person has ever done that, and that is Jesus Christ. They have to understand that Jesus is God. They have to understand that Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay for their sins. And they have to understand that God dangles the reward of heaven as an extra bonus. You know, I don't know how to conceptualize this exactly, but I heard a guy say once that even if the end of my life was annihilation and ceasing to exist, I would still follow Christ. And I sort of understand this thinking, but at the same time, God made us into eternal beings, and it wouldn't make sense to save us for a brief period of time. It's not the way the Lord works. And so I don't like to even use the phrase eternal life with people, because that's coming from a biblical context that they don't understand. To us, when we say eternal life, what does that mean? It means heaven, right? I do like to say that you already have, by virtue of the fact that you're made in the image of God, you have eternal life. That eternal life will either be in the glories of heaven with Christ, or that eternal life will be in a resurrected body recreated only for the purpose of experiencing with every sense possible the judgment of God for all eternity. You do have eternal life. The question is, where are you going to spend it? That's an important question, because the belief in annihilation is going up in our culture. The belief that I just cease to exist at death is going up. All right, let's talk about some strategies. Now, I know that we generally talk about evangelism in pretty narrow terms, and everybody does that. We talk about it the way we do it. Some of you are raising children, and you are first responsible to evangelize your precious ones, right? Those are your little disciples right there. And you, if the best thing that you ever did in your life was to bring your children to a saving knowledge of Christ, do you think that's a rewardable thing? I think so. I think that's the best thing you could do. If every Christian only got their children saved, eventually that just spreads everywhere. Some of you are not in a position to be out knocking on doors. Some of you are not able to do that. Some of you are not willing to do that, because that's not your thing. So that's okay. The trick here is, I'm not asking you to think about how other people would evangelize. I'm asking you to think about what's the best way for you, what works for you. So let me ask you this. You are 97 years old, and you're in a nursing home. You have followed Christ your whole life. You can barely function. Others have to do most things for you. Does that excuse you from your duty to evangelize? No. It doesn't. But in that condition, what can you do? Everybody say it. You can pray. How many people will be in heaven because of the prayers of the older saints? I think I will be. I think I'll be there because of the prayers of my grandfather. And Sylvia can attest to this. When my grandfather was alive, he prayed for salvation for his whole family continually. What else can you do? If you're laid up in the nursing home, there's very little you can do. You can pray. Is there anything else? Yes. Have a good attitude. Anything you can do evangelistically with that good attitude? Share it with your nurses. You have people right there. I went to a funeral this past week, just on Friday, of a man who was 90. He lived a godly life before the Lord. And one of his grandkids got up to say that he was amazed to see that in the last days of his life, his grandfather pulled aside one of the nurses and said, pull up a chair. And he asked her, do you know Jesus Christ? Because I do, and I'm going to see him soon. I mean, he's there dying. He's got tubes in him. He's barely breathing. And he took the moment to share the gospel with this woman, and she was deeply affected by this. I don't know what happened, but I'll never forget that. Your responsibility is always there. Ben. That's right. That's right. Or you can pretend you can't read at that moment and say, could you read to me from the scriptures? Yeah. Let's just do a little brainstorming. Some of you are the direct type. Some of you are not. If you had to, for your life, pick one best strategy, and we're not allowed to say praying because we're all supposed to do that, okay? For you, the one best strategy to share the gospel with somebody, anybody, what would that be? Just throw out some ideas here. Adrian.
I'm going to ask him, what happened when he died? That question opens a lot of the, what happened when you died? What do you think when you're going? What happened? That opens a lot of conversation.
That's good. It bring people to the knowledge of their own mortality. That's one. That's a conversation you have with people you know, right? You know, hi, my name's Steve. What's going to happen to you when you die? I might not open with that. That's excellent, Adrian. Thank you, Don.
I asked a fellow last week. I said, "Can I have permission to preach to you for a second?"
That's good.
I had a great conversation.
That's excellent. Asking, "What do you can? Can I speak to you, Liz?" Yep. That's good. And you know what the value, there's two values to that too. I really appreciate that, Liz. The first value is that you're making friends, and you're respecting and honoring the fact that they have a life too, and you're not just pounding them. But the second value is that sometimes even in explaining these things, when somebody actually says out loud what they believe, they can sometimes they'll sense the hollowness of it. You know, okay, so I say a lot and I twist myself into weird positions and I think universal thoughts. That's kind of lousy. And people will recognize that. But remember this too, as rotten and as horrible as people's belief systems are, at that moment, that's all they have, and they're clinging onto it. And you don't want to just say, you're going to hell. You want to say, is that going to answer eternal questions for you? Is that going to determine your eternal destiny? And you begin to help them understand that it's inadequate, but you don't just rip it out from under them. Why, for example, does the Lord allow the Roman Catholic religion to just perpetuate and grow and grow and grow? You know that every year there are tens of thousands of Catholics who come to Christ, and you know what happens when they come to Christ? They come to Christ with a knowledge of God, a belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, a belief in the Trinity. They come with somewhat of a theological foundation. Then there are things that have to be corrected. But the Lord uses that somehow or another. And he allows it to continue for this time. What other strategies? There's Liz part two. That's okay. We'll get two more over here. Mm-hmm. That's good. That's excellent. Yeah, they're willing to talk right then. Then, Kathy, you had a comment as well. That's right. Yeah, let me get Ben and then Ann. Ben, you were going to say. That's right. Exactly. Then Ann, you were going to say. And then over to Stacy.
Something happened to me that I wasn't expecting, but I was working as a temp in this job, and a man who had a big boss came into the office. And I was sitting at my computer, and he stood behind me talking to somebody else. And he said very loudly, "Jesus Christ." And I jumped up. And he said, "Who?" I said, "Jesus Christ." I was fired that day.
You were fired. Well, you proclaimed the gospel. Were you fired for that? Or you're, well, praise the Lord for your faithfulness. But, yeah, people just throw around the name of God. Wow. You, Stacy, what are you going to say? Yes, that's right. Yeah. You know, there are other organizations, pseudo-Christian organizations, that are extremely aggressive with sharing their version of faith. But the motivation is different. The motivation is so that I can be accepted by God because I'm doing all this work. Our motivation is different. We've already been accepted by God, and we just want others to be as well. We want others to have that opportunity. I haven't used this phrase in a long time. I don't think I have here in this church, but maybe someday I'll write a book about this. But my favorite way, I call it chicken evangelism. Ben was like, "Yay, I like chickens." Chicken evangelism is admitting your own cowardice to the Lord, admitting your fear of man, and asking continually, "Lord, would you just serve up on a silver platter beautiful opportunities to me, doors that are opened, trumpeters going, da-da-da-da, walk through this door, that all I have to do is go, oh, okay." I have never seen that fail in my own life. Ask the Lord for opportunities. Ask him for somebody to talk to. Ask him for somebody whose life you can affect. And even our conversation today, we tend to think in terms of this one-time, five-minute opportunity we're going to have. Think in terms of making friends with somebody for a year or for 5 years and deciding, I'm going to pour myself into this person's life. I'm going to be so influential and godly in their lives that at some point, they'll just say, "Why do you love me so much?" And you can say, "I love because God first loved me," and share with them. And that's your strategy, is to love people, to pray for them, and to be genuine. Later on in Bible Training Institute, we will do a section on evangelism. And if I remember right, we're going to read a book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. It is, I think, the best book I've ever read on personal evangelism, because it's thin, it's simple, and it's to the heart of the matter, and it's filled with ideas. But another one, if you're interested in reading, it's older, but I've loved this book for years. It's called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World by Rebecca Pippert. And it's the best book I've ever read on just what we might call lifestyle evangelism, that you're just living your life as a believer and sharing the gospel with others as the Lord gives you opportunity. My hope for all of you as individuals is that you just think about this a little bit more. Evangelism is not the once-a-year guilt sermon that your pastor gives. You get through it, you go knock on somebody's door, fumblingly give them a tract, and then say, all right, got that over with for this year. It is your life. It's why you're here. If you are a mom raising little kids, it is your life to share the gospel with these children. That's why I don't believe particularly in sending children off to daycare, because they're not going to share the gospel with your children. But I am, because they're my kids. That's why I don't believe in the fact that our kids are supposed to be scholars and athletes first, and hopefully they'll get saved. No, they need to hear the gospel first. If they happen to be a scholar and athlete, that's fine. I don't care if my kids are scholars and athletes. I care that they're in heaven someday. There's basically two things that a church needs to be about. I mean, there's lots of ways we can do this, but we're about the business of equipping, and then we need people to equip, right? It's that simple. Bible churches, we can equip ourselves into the ground. I mean, look at what we're doing now. You know, we're having Sunday school this morning on evangelism. I'm going to preach on ecclesiology in about an hour. And then tonight, we're going through Revelation. At BTI, we did systematic theology. We're doing Bible survey through the book of Exodus. And then we did applied theology on prayer. I mean, I don't know how much more equipping we can do. We're set. Many of you, we're about to be done with FOF. If you have done your assignment and the Lord's been working on you hard to be available to lead others through FOF, what is the next logical phase of Grace Bible Church? What's the next thing we need to do? We need to evangelize. We need to get people here to hear the gospel, get them in your homes to hear the gospel, get them around your pool, around your table, whatever you have to do to hear the gospel, get them to an FOF class. You know what I'm praying for? I'm praying for a couple of you to be really convicted to want to teach FOF, and for others to begin to find unbelievers to bring. I would love to see an FOF class with all people who don't know Christ, and they're here just because they're curious, and we're not going to shove the gospel down their throats. We're just going to explain it to them. And when you get to lesson 11 about evangelism, what a great opportunity, because you're doing it and teaching about it, and people are going to say, how can I share my faith when I don't know Christ yet? That's a great question. Let's talk about that. So I'm praying for that. That's the next logical phase. I mean, how many more thousands of Bible studies can we possibly have? We need to bring the lost. Bring them to your table. Bring them to your family. Bring them to our church. I promise my commitment is, if you bring unbelievers here, I will preach the gospel to them. I promise you I will. Doesn't matter what else, you know, I'm preaching. We could be talking about, you know, anything. You know, let's talk about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, that brings me to the cross. Let's talk about Jesus for a minute. I can segue to that in a minute. So that is the next logical phase. Pray for that for your own life. Pray for that for Grace Bible Church. We've got the discipleship in place. Now we just need people to begin to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and go through that. So that they can be matured as well. Well, we always seem to go over just a little bit. Now I'm wondering if, Don, would you mind praying for us this morning? Dismiss us.